Well, turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 John chapter 1. That's right, 1 John, not John, but 1 John chapter 1. We're going to talk a little bit about the Trinity tonight. Most evangelicals are familiar with the Trinity. It's not new to them. They know that it's true, though they may not be able to necessarily defend it. They know it's important, though they may not know why. And they know it should affect their worship, but they are not sure exactly how. The thing with the Trinity is that you search your Bible from cover to cover and never find that word. And so that's why there's a little bit of clarification that's always needed with it. Not that it's not there, but that word isn't used. So I want to challenge us a little bit tonight with the truth of the Trinity. As I said, the word is not in the Bible, which is why, you know, some people will attack it if it's not exactly in there explicitly with that word. But in reality, it's all over the place. You don't have to look hard to find the references to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's actually impossible to avoid unless you're trying to. But even so, there are many who actually reject the Trinity. And so I was going to explain a couple of those. Well, number one's the Unitarians. They go way back to the 18th century, definitely the 19th century, that the Unitarians came into their own. And originally, this was simply an emphasis. In other words, it wasn't a separate doctrine. It was just emphasizing the oneness of God. But it actually became a separate church. And now they are a church, a Christian church, in name only. In the early 1800s, the leaders of the movement took it away from a biblical movement to a rational movement. And so rather than seeking to defend it from the word, they defended it just from logic. And that's where it ended up. And so now, for the Unitarians, the reason and conscience are the criteria of belief and what guides their practice. And so rather than going to the word, which many of them would probably find embarrassing and not want to have anything to do with it, except for the parts that they want, they instead go to their own reason and their own conscience. And reason and conscience are important. I'm not saying that, you know, we throw them out the window, but they need to be guided by Scripture. And so now most Unitarians are known as Unitarian Universalist, which was the next step, so that all are saved and not just the people in their buildings. So it would be hard to accuse them of being biblical at this point, nor would they want to be. But a more, enticing modern group that denies the Trinity are known as oneness groups. And so it sounds pretty vanilla at first. Oneness, that sounds like a good thing. But it is heretical. So the biggest groups are known as oneness Pentecostal. And they usually believe that God appears in different modes. In other words, at this time, he's God the Father, and then he changes, and at this time, he's God the Son, and then he changes, and at this time, he's God the Spirit. And so it's called modalism, for obvious reasons, because God appears at different modes in different times. And that's how they resolve the Trinity. And they say, well, it's really not three in one. It's one person that appears in different ways. The church dealt with this a long time ago, a couple thousand years ago, in fact. And it's a modern form of Sabellianism, a teacher by the name of Sabellius in the 3rd century taught this. Again, 3rd century, that's the 200s. So it goes way, way back. It's not anything new. So the biggest problem is not with people who oppose the Trinity, since most of us don't even know anybody who is a believer and doesn't believe in the Trinity. The problem is with Christians who don't experience the blessing of it and understand that. It's not a problem with the people who know. It's with what people know. It's a problem with experience. It's, problem's not the right word. It's a missed blessing would be a better word, a better way to say it. So my goal tonight is not to fill our heads, but to ignite our hearts. So it only makes sense if we begin with Scripture, and we will, with John chapter 1, verse 3. And it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so our joy may be complete." And so he obviously talks about fellowship with the Father and the Son, and that fellowship takes place through the Spirit. So all three of the Godhead are there in these verses. So if we just take a minute and look at the context here, if we go back to verse 1, that which was from the beginning. That's interesting, isn't it? We just went through in the beginning this morning, but it's a different beginning. And this morning it was talking about going back to creation. In this case, he's talking about the beginning of Christ's ministry. It looks like John 1, but it's only literary. And he's connecting, as he's the writer of both, but he's referring instead to the ministry of Christ. And he makes this connection with Christ really clear. Again, the beginning of Christ's ministry, his ministry that we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, looked upon, and have touched with our hands. So four different aspects in how he interacted with the ministry of Christ. So he heard, he saw, he looked on, and touched. So hearing, that's obvious. It would have been through the daily teaching, sermons, casual observations that he had with the Savior before his death and resurrection. And we won't look at Matthew 13, but Matthew 13, 3 to 33 is the parables. Christ gives all those. He would have heard John. He was right there. Remember, he's one of the three closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They were the inner circle of the disciples. And so he would have heard Christ's preaching. Sermons, Matthew 4:23 and all of chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew was a big, long sermon on the Mount. And in Luke, Sermon on the Plain, with similar content. So he heard that. He would have had private instruction from Jesus. The passage we looked at this morning in John 16. And I referenced John 17. All of that section from John 13 all the way through 17 was a time of private instruction of Jesus instructing the disciples, just that small group. And that's only what we've got recorded. There would have been much more of that throughout Christ's ministry through the 3 years that they served together. So it wasn't a one-time lesson that he heard Jesus. He also saw him. And this would have been for the entire 3 years of ministry. And here, again, he uses the perfect tense. I mentioned that this morning. It's something that was completed in the past with results ongoing. So he saw Christ when he was here on earth, and the results of that continue on through the time that he's writing. And so he's thinking that as he uses that tense of the verb. Of course, He probably didn't think through his tenses. It probably just came out, because that's how we think about our verb tenses. You don't think through, do I want to make this past, present? You know, we don't do that. You just do that on the fly as you are speaking or writing. So he would have done the same thing. And this is the physical act of seeing, not a spiritual seeing. Okay, he was referring to actually seeing Christ. And so he's giving his bona fides, if you will, his credentials that he actually knew Jesus Christ. He heard him. He saw him. And then it says he looked at him. And this seems repetitive. But this is different. This is a searching gaze. This is not a glance. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7. Matthew 11, verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak on the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? So they weren't just going out there to look at the freeway signs. They were going out there to check this guy out. Who is this guy that's preaching out in the desert wearing camel hair and eating locusts? And so they went to check him out. It wasn't a passing glance. Look at There is no Luke 33. You look a long time for that. Luke 23:55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb, how his body was laid. And if that was us, we'd have given a long look too. They'd have stood there a long time trying to figure that out. So the word is a long look. And then John 1:14, just over a page. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. This is, again, the connection with John. John wrote John 1 and 1 John 1, and he uses the same idea of a searching gaze. So seeing Christ day in, day out, had left a lasting impact on him. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13. I want to... 13, 16, and 17 in Matthew. But blessed are your eyes. Okay, he's talking to the disciples here. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So there's this clear connection between what John is reporting here in 1 John 1 and even what Christ said. Now, this is in the middle of Matthew 13, where he's giving all the parables. And so he had these years to, in the King James, the word is behold. He beheld Christ. It's a good word. Beheld Christ during that time. And then he even mentions back in 1 John chapter 1 that he said, we have touched with our hands. That's an odd one. This would have happened in the course of their daily living together. Remember, they didn't go out and minister and then go check into their motel room at night, each with their own rooms. They were together. They ate meals together. In fact, you'll remember where it says that John laid on Christ's breast while they were eating. And so they were very casual with one another. And so as they traveled, I'm sure slept in the same quarters, they knew each other very well, and there would have been touching one another. So John 13, actually had written this down, and I forgot that I had done that. John 13:23, it says that the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, which John never uses his own name in either his gospel or his epistles. He never uses it. Instead, he calls himself the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And so the literal meaning of that is in the bosom of Jesus. So he was leaning on him. And then verse 25, same chapter. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And so we see this contact between them. Also verse chapter 21, a few chapters down the way in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper. And so that was an event that was worth noting. And so he mentions it here in 1 John, that event as well. Not directly, but just in regards to their contact with one another. And then one more to mention is in John 20, verse 27. And this is where Jesus encourages Thomas to put his hands in Jesus's nail holes from his crucifixion. John 20:27. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" And so there was this just incredible connection between John, the other disciples, and Jesus, but especially John. And all this established John's credibility as one to talk about Jesus. Back in 1 John in verse 2, he again tells us that Jesus was made manifest and John was witness to it. He also says that he does what he does with this knowledge. He tells others, especially his readers. He testifies, see this here, in verse 2, made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim it. So he testifies and proclaims. Testifies means he experienced it, he witnessed it, and then after that, he proclaims it. So after witnessing it, he has the authority to announce it. And John is both an eyewitness and an apostle. John Stott comments on this. He says, "For the Christian message is neither a philosophical speculation, nor a tentative suggestion, nor a modest contribution to religious thought, but a confident affirmation by those whose experience and commission have qualified them to make it." And so we see here that he testifies and he tells others about it and proclaims it. And so he does this, again in verse 2, for eternal life. Testify and proclaim it to you. Proclaim to you the eternal life. So they're not trivial reasons. He was concerned about their salvation. He's concerned about our salvation. He wants them to have fellowship with John himself and the other leaders. So this brings us to our verse, verse 3. And the last part of the verse specifically, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So he wanted his readers to have fellowship, and then clarifies that their fellowship is also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is our focus for tonight. Now, I'm going to approach this as the great Puritan John Owen would. Okay, so I want to give us some, I'm combining two things that are passions of mine here. The Word of God and a great preacher of the Word of God. Now, John Owen lived an amazing life as a scholar and as a pastor. Now, those two professions don't always sit well together, but they did in John Owen's life. In Owen's case, his pastoral heart fueled his scholarship. The books that he wrote, and there were dozens, were all having to do with issues that he faced in his church. And specifically, he wanted to develop a passion for God in the people in his church. As issues and topics arose in his church, he would study and write about them. His passion was for the holiness of his people. So as a result, he's given us much that we can use in the church. And one of the topics that he wrote about was communing or fellowshipping with the Trinity. So though he wrote about practical theology, it's not always easy to read. So I'm not encouraging you to go out and buy some John Owen books. Okay, you want to wade in carefully on this one. John Owen, deep, profound thoughts. I'm going to read some quotes later on, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But his sentences are long. They can be a bit ponderous. Now, this doesn't mean badly. It just means difficult to read. And it's especially true because he's using Shakespearean English. And so that makes it that much more difficult. Not for Mrs. Frisk, of course. But add to this, Owen never met a rabbit trail he didn't like. And so that makes it difficult as well, too. Nevertheless, he's a great gift to the church. And I want to give you a brief outline of his life to give you a sense of wonder that one could live such a life. So the church in the 16th century, before Owen was born, that was the 16th century was the century of the Protestant Reformation. So Owen is born actually 99 years after Luther put the 95 theses on the church door, okay, the Wittenberg church door. So he was born the next generation, but during that time, the church in England had already struggled. There were those pastors who were struggling to be true to the Word of God. And the Church of England was mixing politics and the Bible. And so there were pastors who didn't want that to happen, and we know them as Puritans. They wanted to have a pure Word of God. And Owen was born into just such a home, one of the home of a Puritan pastor. Now, he was born in 1616, the year that William Shakespeare died. And so he, you know, that type of language, that way of speaking was there at that time. Also, 1616 was 5 years after the King James Bible was published. So he would have written in a very King Jamesy way because that was the Bible that they had. Now, he was born to the Reverend Henry Owen. His dad was a reverend, and his wife Hester. So I need to talk about politics just for a moment, which seems weird because we're in church, but it's very relevant, and you'll see why in a few moments. King James will live till 1625. That's when Owen is nine. So the first part of his life, he didn't know the, you know, wouldn't have been very aware of the king. But the next king that was King James the first's son was Charles the first, and he comes to the throne, and he has a very contentious relationship with Parliament. He really believed in the divine right of kings, and it was to an extreme. And so a king who wants to do a lot of things and has got ideas, and Parliament's holding them back? Well, there's only one thing to do, and that's to tell Parliament to get out of here. And he dissolved Parliament 4 years after he came to reign. And he thought that this would end his problems, but it was only the beginning. Parliament was there to represent the people, but King Charles the First thought they were there to serve him. So, this national drama was playing out while Owen was going through school. So, just some dates here. As he moved through school, he entered grammar school in 1626, so he'd have been 10. He entered Oxford when he was 12 in 1628. He graduates from Oxford with his BA in 1632 at 16. So you can tell he's only 16. He's moving along pretty good here. He's awarded an MA in 1635. So he's 19, and then he begins a BD program. That was supposed to last 7 years. Now, all that's pretty academic stuff. You haven't heard anything about church in there. That's because he's pretty much an academic. This is his life, and it appears he'll have an academic career. But in 1637, he leaves Oxford. That's curious. What is behind that? How could his academic life derail so quickly? Well, King Charles I had appointed a man by the name of William Laud to be the head of the English church as the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1633. It's no surprise that 4 years later, Owen leaves Oxford because he's forced out. Bishop Laud, Archbishop Laud, was given the charge to suppress the Puritan movement. That was part of his charge, and he was happy to do it. They wanted to strengthen the state church, and all these nonconformist preachers out there were a problem. John Owen's father was a Puritan, and John followed in his father's path. The Puritans were viewed as radical, even revolutionary, and dangerous. And that's why in 1637, John Owen is forced out of Oxford. And so it's directly related to Archbishop Laud. And until his death, Laud was a thorn in the side of the Puritans, as well as, and this is a side note to what I'm talking about this morning, tonight, but as well as the Covenanters in Scotland. This is the, we're coming into what's known as the killing time in Scotland as they were persecuted for preaching. So the policies of William Laud pushed the Puritans away from their allegiance to the king. They no longer have much use for the king, because he's keeping them from preaching the gospel. They're passionate about the gospel. They're passionate about their church, their churches. And so the king pushes them away and into the arms of the parliamentarians. So civil war broke out between the king and the parliament in 1642. And it was several years of war, and it ended with King Charles being beheaded in 1648. So this is all English history. Big point in English history with the civil war between the king's troops and Parliament's troops. And in between, there were bloody battles between fathers and sons and brothers against brothers and fathers against sons. It just was an ugly time for England, as you can imagine, just like the Civil War in America was. And so It was just a very difficult time, a dark time for England. But during this time, Owen was coming into his own. Remember, this is when he would be entering adulthood. He comes into his own as a pastor and a preacher. His academic career seems to be done at that point. Now, he was writing at this time. He was already writing. So it didn't stop that. But his official career at Oxford seemed to be over. So his first stop after Oxford was to serve as a private chaplain in a nobleman's home. And this he did this for a few years until 1642. They went opposite directions because the nobleman followed the king and Owen followed Parliament. And so they were on opposite sides of the Civil War. But Owen, at this time, moves to London. And this was pivotal in his life because he is moved by a sermon. Now, he was born in a preacher's home. He knew the gospel. He was, preaching. But he was moved in a sermon. And later on, he didn't even know who the... He had come to hear a famous preacher. The preacher didn't show up. This is the B team. And this guy influenced his heart deeply. And he was saved before that. But what he got out of this sermon was it gave him assurance that he was, in fact, a child of God. And so this has a pivotal role in Owen's life. So during these war years, he served as a pastor in a town named Fordham until 1646, and then a town named Coggeshall, and that was only 5 miles away from Fordham. But this congregation in Coggeshall, 2,000 people were coming on a Sunday to hear him. So that's pretty good preaching to draw that many people. And he was having quite an impact. And remember, he was independent from the official Church of England. That's why, that was why much of this upheaval was happening, because of these independent, they were called nonconformist preachers. So during this time, while he was ministering and while he was in, probably when he was in London, he came to know a rising young military man by the name of Oliver Cromwell. Now, for those of you who know your history, you know that Oliver Cromwell led the parliamentarian forces. He won the war. When Owen got to know him, he was just a young leader. But God arranged where he met this influential leader and military champion. He really was a military genius. And so Owen gets to know him. And so Cromwell, because of his position in the army, frequently scheduled Owen to speak before Parliament. And so Owen had that kind of national influence at this time, where he was speaking on a regular basis to the Parliament. In fact, the day following King Charles' execution, Owen spoke to Parliament and urged them to promote true worship and renounce false worship and superstition. He encouraged them to pursue a reformed style of worship. So he has this incredible national platform while he's still pastoring a church. But this became a conflict because he's pastoring this church, and now Cromwell, again, he's the head of the nation once King Charles is dead. He's the Lord. They gave him a new title, Lord Protector. And it came up later whether he should actually be called king. But at this point, he's Lord Protector of England, and he keeps pulling John Owen alongside of him in order wherever he went. He became his personal preacher and advisor. And so he had significant influence on the direction, especially the spiritual direction of the country. When the army went to Ireland, Cromwell brought Owen. You can imagine the conflict that this was for Owen. He had a church to pastor. He was hesitant to go, but he believed it was his duty. And Cromwell kept dragging him into his official state business. So it was an honor, but it was also a distraction. And then in 1650, he's appointed preacher to the Council of State and chaplain to Cromwell. and then went with the expedition to Scotland as well. So in 1651, so again, King Charles was beheaded in 1648. So this is 3 years later, 3 years of Oliver Cromwell taking him everywhere. In 1651, he's finally given a task that really fits his temperament and his training. He's appointed the Dean of Christ Church at Oxford University. And the following year, he adds the additional post of Vice Chancellor of Oxford. And this meant that he was actually the head of Oxford. That's what the Vice Chancellor did. So the school is a mess at this point after the Civil War, and he sets it all back on firm footing. In 1653, a couple years later, he's awarded an honorary DD, a Doctor of Divinity, from Oxford. And then in 1657, obviously we're moving fast here, there was a discussion whether Cromwell should be crowned king. Now, he's been Lord Protector, but there was this discussion whether he should be crowned king. Cromwell was probably for it, and Owen opposes that move. And Owen falls off the favored list really, really fast. And as a result of this, the two men have a falling out, and he's removed as the Vice Chancellor of Oxford. So 1 year later, Oliver Cromwell dies, and then there are two very difficult years when Oliver Cromwell's son tries to replace his dad's position as Lord Protector, and he's not the same kind of leader that his dad was. And so in 1660, 2 years after Cromwell dies, the Puritan pastors, many of them, actually are part of the group that request that King Charles the First son, King Charles II, be restored to the monarchy. So amazing turn of events. And so he comes back in order to be king because he's, pardon me, he's living overseas. Pardon me. Now, this is when the hard times come for non-conforming preachers. You may have wondered, why are the Puritans always facing such hard times? You know, you hear about them, you know, being put in jail and paying fines. And why is that? Well, it's because of this time right here. This is a time of savage persecution of Puritan believers. King Charles II comes back. And this is an opportunity for the leaders of the Church of England to establish control over all the churches and the preachers. And King Charles II is happy to be a part of this movement. So, in 1662, so 2 years after Charles is restored, they passed the Act of Uniformity. And that means all the churches the same. And on St. Bartholomew's Day, 2,000 Puritan ministers are ejected from their churches on August 24th. And so that was John Owen. That was John Bunyan. That was 1,998 others along with these two. So they removed these preachers from official churches. And so what did they do? They just went to the countryside and preached. They preached wherever they could go. They were called conventicles. They just met wherever they could. And people came. This was made more severe in 1664 when they passed the Conventicle Act, prohibiting these ministries from preaching anywhere. And then in 1665, they passed the 5 Mile Act, prohibiting nonconformist preachers from even returning to their former parishes. They didn't want them preaching. And then things get worse. In 1665, there's the Great Plague hits London, you know, from the people's viewpoint, they were saying, yeah, that's why they're passing all these bad laws and God's judging us. In 1666, the Great Fire of London burns virtually the whole city down. And then finally, they got a little bit of freedom in 1672. But Owen never saw all these restrictions lifted during his life. The Church of England continued to languish until there were revivals in the 1730s. But Owen was a leader among the nonconformist pastors during this time of persecution. I had to go into that a little bit to explain why Owen's leadership was so significant. His friends were often imprisoned, as was John Bunyan, if you remember John Bunyan's life. And Owen himself was spared this fate because he had such high and powerful friends, although he was still fined. He wasn't put in jail. But his life was endangered from time to time. One time his carriage was surrounded by an angry mob. So, and there's an interesting connection with America. At this time, when the persecution was heaviest, he was getting near the end of his life, he was invited by the Puritan leaders of Massachusetts to be the president of Harvard. And it was obviously tempting for him because he'd get out of England where everything was so tough. And he decided he was needed more in England to lead the Puritan pastors. But this is a dry time for Owen. He begged the New England Puritan John Eliot to pray for his dry and barren spirit, that God would water him from above. So Owen combines his church with another pastor, John Carl, and they meet in Leadenhall Street in London. 2 years later, his wife, Mary, dies. I didn't mention he had gotten married early in life, but she died in 1675. The next year, he remarried, and this actually was significant because it brought him financial freedom. She had significant financial resources. And so until he died in 1683, he had some financial freedom that he'd never had before. And in 1683, then he's buried in Bunhill Fields in London, which our school groups have gone to on a regular basis to see some of those old, old graves. Two final notes. 6 years after Owen's death, Parliament passed the Toleration Act. And the new king, William III, also known as William of Orange, approves it. I also want to mention an incident from John Owen's life. Despite his amazing accomplishments, his strong leadership, he was a humble man. And this is the connection with John Bunyan I want you to see. King Charles once asked John Owen why any intelligent person would waste time listening to the sermons of an uneducated tinker and Baptist preacher by the name of John Bunyan. So he asked John Owen, why would anybody listen to this humble, uneducated man? They were contemporaries, John Owen and John Bunyan. Everybody was named John or William then for some reason. So Charles knew that Owen was one of the most learned scholars in his realm. And listen to what Owen answers. He said, "Could I possess the tinker's ability for preaching, please, Your Majesty, I would gladly relinquish all my learning." So, Owen was a significant preacher on his own right, but in his mind, he paled in comparison to John Bunyan, the uneducated man. So you can see that God chose this man of God to lead the church during a time of great duress. I didn't even try to mention all the things he wrote during his lifetime, but it was prodigious. And he continued to write to the very end of his life. So let's look at the Trinity. First of all, fellowship with the Father. What defines fellowship with the Father? And I'm taking my cues from John Owen here as we go through this. First of all, love is what defines fellowship with the Father. Free, undeserved, eternal love. The gospel itself is wrapped up in the love of the Father. It says in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Here's the Trinity all over the place here. "But the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior," and then the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. But notice what starts it. It's the loving God. The loving kindness of our God. Also note 1 John 4:8. "Anyone who does not know God, because God is love." Now, I didn't read the verse before. That's why it sounds a little weird. But it ends with, "God is love." John defines God as loving. So the love is demonstrated. How does the Father demonstrate His love? By sending His Son into the world. The next verse in John 4, 9 through 10 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John 3:16 reinforces this. The love of God. Owen knew how difficult it was for people to see God in this light. He wrote this, "Christians walk oftentimes with exceedingly troubled hearts concerning the thoughts of the Father towards them. They are well persuaded of the Lord Christ and His goodwill. The difficulty lies in what is their acceptance with the Father. What is His heart toward them?" So many throughout history have emphasized the wrath of God in the Old Testament, unable to see His goodness. And so one of the things that Owen emphasized is that we are in error when we run from Him when we sin, or when we fail Him, as if we are no longer acceptable to Him, when in fact the Father is filled with love for us. Because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we must run to Him. Owen Wright wrote, "Assure thyself then that there's nothing more acceptable unto the Father than for us to keep our hearts unto Him as the eternal fountain of all that rich grace which flows out to the sinner in the blood of Christ." And so Owen was very aware of this tendency to pull back from the Father when we sin. We don't want to sin, but when we do, we shouldn't run away from Him. That same passage in Titus is really key here. I read the first part of it, and then he says, going to verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And then the break, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." run to the Father. So, two things on the fellowship of the Father. Receive His love, 1 John 5:1, and then love the Father in return. It begins with the Father loving us. Ephesians 1:4, remember? It talks about God loving us first. John preached on that a couple weeks ago. But it ends with us loving Him. Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So His love and our love are profoundly different. And Owen goes on quite a bit about how His love is different than our love. But His love is sweet, and He is our safe haven. It's why so many of us love the Psalms, where David talks about his rock that he flees to. So His love is sweet, and He's our safe haven. We must run to Him and not run away. Well, how about fellowship with the Son? There's much that Christ has given the Christian, the grace of free favor and acceptance He's given us. This is the grace that saves us. He's given us the fruit of the Spirit, where we're able to have our character impacted. He's given us personal grace. This is Christ investing in us as we respond to Him. And so there's this fellowship that goes back and forth. And so we ought to relate to Christ as our Savior. And here's the thing. Christ is uniquely positioned to be in fellowship with us because He lived an earthly life just like us. He experienced the same things that we experience. And so He had this union between His human and divine natures that cause us to be able to fellowship with Him in a unique way. He is someone that we need to fellowship with. Owen says, He hath a fitness to save, having pity and ability, tenderness and power to carry on that work to the uttermost, and a fullness to save of redemption and sanctification, of righteousness in the Spirit, and a suitableness to the wants of all of our souls, whereby He becomes exceedingly desirable, yea, altogether lovely, as afterward will appear in particular. So, based on His suitableness, Christ's suitableness, we must ask, does Christ have His due place in our hearts? Is He our all, and does He dwell in our thoughts? Do you know Him in His excellence, or do you prefer almost anything in the world before Him? Christ is worthy of our all. He is our greatest of treasures. The fellowship between Christ and the believer is so intimate that it is compared to a husband and wife relationship. You know, Ephesians 5:22-33, we usually come to this passage to challenge us to love our spouse more or submit more faithfully, right? That's how it's usually applied in a wedding context. But it flows the other way, too. The marriage relationship models the closeness that we can have with Christ. It goes both ways. Our love begins with Christ. He bestows His love on us as the love of a tender husband. And in return, we give ourselves to Christ. So it works both ways. As He bestows on us His love on us, we respond back. And His love is apparent in our lives in so many different ways. Owen says that when we get a taste for this relationship, sin is bitter on the tongue. His concern was this pastoral life of his people. So no temptation, no proposal or allurement can compare to the delight that one has in Christ. Christ is the great treasure found in the field, or the pearl of great price. And then lastly, fellowship with the Spirit. To understand the fellowship of the Spirit, we must go to the upper room, right? So turn to John for a moment. In John, John 16. So many of you will remember I taught on John 17 last June, Christ's high priestly prayer. And the first week, I reviewed the whole evening of Christ and the disciples, beginning in John 13 all the way through John 17. Well, John 16 is important because Jesus explains to the disciple that it's better if he leaves them. Now, this is outrageous, and it was to them. But John 16, 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This was outrageous to them. It would have shocked them. What do you mean go away? Jesus is saying it's better to have the Holy Spirit than the bodily Christ. How many of us would make that exchange if given the choice? Probably not many, because we don't understand how much this is Christ's method of changing the world. So it's important to note, connected with this, that there's an order to how the Godhead works. Okay? Not an order of importance, but it's not an order of rank, but an order of procession. God's love begins everything. Christ's grace follows that love as the Father sent the Son to die. And then the Holy Spirit comes along as a consolation. And so he continues to minister to us throughout our lives. John 15:26 says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And so he says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Again, it's that order. The Father's love, the Son's grace, and the Spirit's consolation. So there are parts of his work that are simultaneous with God's love. For example, the Son's grace and giving us faith so that we can believe. But it begins with the Father. They're all equal in essence, fully divine. But it's helpful to understand how they're ordered because it explains so much. And the Holy Spirit's role is to support us. Our role is to respond to Him as He sheds the love of God in our hearts. So, what the Spirit does to support the Father's love and the Son's grace. How does He do that? By working in our heart to know and obey. And this is why the unpardonable sin is unpardonable. Because, what is the Spirit doing? He is supporting the Father and the Son. He's supporting the Father's love, the Son's grace. And so when we reject the Holy Spirit, we're rejecting the whole Godhead. We're rejecting the work of the Trinity. Owen wrote, because the Spirit comes not, he acts not in his own only, though in his own also, but in the name and authority of the Father and Son, from and by whom he is sent. And therefore, to sin against him is to sin against the authority of God, all the love of the Trinity, and the utmost condescension of each person to the work of our salvation. Likewise, grieving the Holy Spirit. It's such a crime to grieve the Holy Spirit because he comes to us in the name with the love and upon the blessedness of the whole Trinity. And so we're rejecting not just the Spirit, but God himself. So the Spirit sent to believers from the Father and the Son. And if we're grieving him, we're grieving all three. So the Spirit not only sheds the love of God in our hearts, but he affirms our adoption as children of God. And he also confirms our sealing, our guarantee with him. Well, I pray this little introduction to living with the Trinity and to Owen's life will stir us to greater obedience and ultimately greater sanctification. And this happens through our fellowship with the Trinity. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use your word to make changes to our understanding, to our obedience. Heavenly Father, this is so clear in your word that you have loved us, that this Son has given us grace, and then your Holy Spirit works in us so that we can be obedient, we can live for your glory, so that we can lead others to Christ. Father, we pray that you be with us throughout this week, and that we would live for your glory, and that we would grow in greater obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.